Okay, I presume that you followed through on what we asked you to do this morning and looked at those scriptures. Let's just begin by, what are some of the things you found in those scriptures that identified certain aspects of false teaching that you ought to be aware of? Certain things that if they believe different than this, then you should be forewarned that that's not correct. Anyone? Just throw out some ideas here. Yes?
You know them by their fruits.
Okay, you're going to know them by their fruits. Let's put a line down here. Now, the fruits would have to do with their behavior and how they live, right? So let's over in this column, let's just put their practice, the way they live. Over here, we're going to put what they teach. And so, you're going to look at the fruit of their life. Anyone else? Yes. Pardon? Okay, in terms of their teaching, they deny that Christ came in the flesh. You found that, of course, both in 1 John and in 1 John 3, 2 John 7, etc. Give me some more. They do not believe in resurrection. You found that where? Correct. 1 Corinthians 15. Anyone else? Okay, they depend upon visions and dreams. Which column should we put that one in? What? Practice. Okay. They get what they say they believe in visions and dreams. Anyone else? Okay, they say that what they have is supernatural and that these signs and wonders are from God. But just because something appears to be supernatural doesn't mean it's necessarily from God, right? And so we might over here put signs and wonders. Okay, they accuse true prophets of being liars. Okay, I think that would probably go over here, don't you? Or even beyond that, of being from Beelzebub sometimes, right? Okay. In fact, I'm going to give you a quotation in just a minute where one of these groups, what they say would categorize every one of you who sits in this classroom as a worshiper of Baal. It's later tonight. I'll read from their own literature, and they'll categorize every one of you as a worshiper of Baal. Any others? You get the idea. That's all I was wanting you to do is to make some observations from those scriptures. I have many of them here. They teach a different gospel, which has to do with denying Christ. Strange doctrines, 1 Corinthians 1, 3. Different gospels, 2 Corinthians 11, 4. Galatians 1, 6, and 7. They come saying, I am the Christ. Matthew 24, 5. I am the Christ. That's in essence what I did when I was playing false teacher this morning, wasn't it? Isn't that in essence what I said? This is not Jim Fowler, this is Jesus. Right? That's Matthew 24, 5 on that one. And the scriptures have literally hundreds of descriptions of the practices of false teacher. I'm just going to go down, I'm not going to give you the references, but I'm just going to go down a list of what I've written down in my column here in terms of misrepresentative practice, misrepresentative behavior. This is misrepresentative teaching. This is misrepresentative behavior, practice, and lifestyle. They counsel rebellion against God. Their prophecies do not come true. They prophesy peace, peace, when there is no peace. They love places of prominence and fancy garments and titles, and they proselytize, and they involve themselves in legalism and self-indulgence and hypocrisy and greed and adulterous relationships, deceit, fraud, crookedness, immorality. They adulterate the word of God. They deceive by craftiness. They are men pleasers. They have selfish ambitions. They are enemies of the cross. Their God is their appetite. Their mind is set on earthly things. They are full of empty deception and the traditions of men and fruitless discussion, self-abasement, worship of angels, visions, self-made religion, unruly lives and undisciplined, concerned about genealogies and speculations and doctrines of demons. They forbid marriage. They encourage food abstinence. They engage in controversial questions, disputes about words. They love to tickle people's ears and tell what people like what they like. People what they want to hear. They're rebellious. They engage in factions. They despise authority. They indulge the flesh. They separate themselves from other Christians. They make false accusations. They are grumblers. They are fault finders. They are arrogant. That's just some of the descriptions that Scripture gives in terms of the misrepresentative behavior of false teachers. Now, what did you find in terms of the responses to false teachers? Okay, test them. I'm going to divide this in two columns also. And I'm going to call this a passive response, and this side is going to be active response. Now, would you call that a passive or an active response to test them to see whether or not they're from God? An active test. Test the spirits. I'm assuming you got that one out of 1 John 4. The discernment. Yes. Okay. Deuteronomy says, kill them, stone them. That's a rather active response. I took it to... right? What other kinds of responses did you find as you look through those scriptures?
Be on guard.
Be on guard. That's more of a passive response, isn't it? Be on guard. Where'd you find that one? Correct. Okay. Anyone else? Yes. Okay, entreat them to repent and otherwise do not associate. So let's put do not associate. Yes.
Pardon?
Don't be afraid of them. Okay, would that be more of a... Would you put that on this left column then? Don't be afraid of them. Nothing to fear. Perfect love casts out fear, as it goes on to say in the context of 1 John 4. Yes? Okay, so use them as an example of how not to act. Okay, which one do you want to put that one in? Passive. Use as example. Anyone else? Expose them. Yes. Expose them. Confront them. Can we put that there too? Confront.
It says don't argue with them.
But don't argue. Okay. Let's just take a little more time on this one. It does say in Deuteronomy, don't listen to them. And don't yield to them, and don't pity them. Deuteronomy 13. doesn't say on that be on guard there, you could also use 2 Timothy 4:15. Don't quarrel with them, or don't argue with them. Let's take a look at that one in 2 Timothy 2. Let's just be turning to a few of these here. And we'll start with don't quarrel, don't argue. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Gesundheit. Let's begin reading at verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So, expose, confront, we can even put correct over here, couldn't we? Don't quarrel or argue, but with gentleness correct. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, which was already been mentioned as well, that God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, there's something in there that we need to recognize. And that is the spiritual entity with whom false teachers are identified. Right? Do you see it there? Verse 26. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. They're deluded. They're deceived. Who is the deceiver? Satan. He's the deceiver. We need to recognize that about these people. There's a cosmic spiritual conflict going on between God and Satan, right? The spiritual conflict of the universe. And we need to recognize that what's involved in that spiritual warfare. So don't argue, don't quarrel. Correct them gently. Recognize the spiritual basis from which they are operating. Look at Matthew 5:39. Is that a valid reference? But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. That's a pretty passive response, isn't it? Do not resist. Take a look with me at Acts 5. Acts chapter 5, we'll be looking at beginning at about verse 33. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, were intending to slay them, but a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men aside for a short time. And he said, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with this man. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. And he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it, or else you may be found fighting against God. Is that a valid principle? Just, you know, let them alone and see if it's of God. Now what you're going to find is that some of these over here in the passive column seem to contradict those in the active response column, don't they? Don't resist, don't argue, and then we're going to turn over and look at a few over here, some more of them in the right column. We've already seen put them to death, purge the evil in Deuteronomy. Are you still in Acts? Let's go to Acts 8. There's a rather active response here. Acts chapter 8. Simon came to Peter, verse 18, and wanted the ability to do the same kind of supernatural things that Peter was doing. And what did Peter tell him in verse 20? Okay. Anybody have a J.B. Phillips translation? It's an older paraphrastic translation. J.B. Phillips. Nobody has it? It's a very interesting one because Peter says to him, take your money and go to hell. And you go, whoa, did Peter really say that? I mean, it says it a little nicer here. May your silver perish with you. Peter would have none of Simon's idea that he could buy God and buy the power of God. So that was a pretty active response there. Nobody mentions 2 John 10 and 11 as an active response. 2 John 10 and 11. Somebody want to read that?
If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his blessing.
Okay, do not receive him into your house. It's a pretty active response, isn't it? Look at, you're right there, go to Jude 3. Somebody read Jude 3. Contend earnestly, right? Contend earnestly. That's pretty active, right? Contend earnestly for the faith. Well, what's it going to be? Are you going to contend earnestly, or are you going to do not resist?
Is that a call to prayer?
Pardon?
Is that a call to prayer? Or is he saying contend with those people?
Oh, you're asking whether or not this is a contend earnestly before God? Is that what you're asking? Contend earnestly for the faith. It wouldn't necessarily have to mean any open conflict, would it? There are scriptures, what I'm just trying to show you, there are some passive scriptures that seem to say don't argue, and yet some people would say, well, don't argue and don't quarrel seems to be contrary to contend and correct and expose. And I don't know that there's necessarily any contradiction. I think what it comes down to is that each person must pray for wisdom in the situation, to know what God wants to be and do in you in that situation. See what I'm saying? It's not some nice little formula. Oh, I know what to do every time I find a false teacher. Kill him. No. you're not going to get away with that. Doesn't work. That might have worked in one culture, but it doesn't work in ours today. What you need to do is pray for wisdom. The wisdom to know what God wants to be and do in you, how He wants to minister through you. And there's some other active responses that haven't been mentioned yet, and which I think need to be put on the board, or on the screen. And the first, they've been intimated. In fact, he intimated it already. The active responses of love and prayer. Right? Let's look at one of those. Let's look at Matthew 5:44, which contains both of them. Matthew 5. Somebody want to read that? Okay, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So part of our active response is to love them, pray for them, and as we've already seen, our hope is to lead toward their repentance, as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The purpose of this is to lead to repentance. I don't know that there's any little technique. Every time you find a false teacher, this is how you respond. I think that God is unique and novel in every situation. And what we need to do in the midst of those is to pray for wisdom as to how God wants to deal with this situation in us. Whether he wants to deal. There have been times when I've dealt very passively. There have been other times when I've dealt very actively. And I don't know why I did what I did in each situation other than I thought that was what God would have me to do in that situation. So, that's the only advice I give you in terms of response. Just find out what God wants in that situation for you. Let's go to the definitions. The definition of a cult. Now, what's the difference between cult and occult? A cult and a cult. Anybody got any idea? What's the difference between a cult and occult? Is one a horse? That's a colt. We'll put a colt. Horse. Okay. Oh, really? Okay. Now we have three words. Yes. Now you're using this word here, right? Or are you using this word here? Okay. She said she's talking about groups that use human sacrifices and so forth. And would that be a cult or a cult? A cult? Okay, she's used a very key word right here, secretively. Because the basis of occult, or occult, whatever you want to call it here, is secretive, mysteries. And it's usually used today in the sense of satanic. Okay? The satanic, the realm, the spiritual realm of the demonic, etc. Do you have something to add to that?
I'm just wondering, so Christian religious, they build Christian religious.
Okay. He says that a cult, C-U-L-T,
is a category of groups.
Okay, he says that it has to do with being religious and has to do with works. Yes?
Don't cult also be involved with movies and
Okay, then you have a, okay, yes, we use that word, do we not? In English, we talk about a personality cult, don't we? In which people are followers of a particular personality, could be a movie star, etc. Okay, let's put followers. Groupies. Anyone else? Did you make your definition? Are you ready? I'm going to ask a few people to read their definition of a cult. C-U-L-T. That's okay, are you ready? Is it Barry? Okay.
A group of people searching for a way to God, often have to please God or be independent of the work. They usually have a key figure that is their leader who is a mediator between God and man.
Okay. Okay. Got some excellent characteristics in there. Searching for God, attempting to do so through works, often have a key figure who serves as their mediator by which to get to God. That's one. Volunteer. It's all draft system. Okay. Rod? Okay, any teaching not 100% in line with God's Word. Okay. Anyone else?
Girl.
What? Oh, I see. All girls are cults. Tracy.
A group of following in which the people's whole lives are wrapped up in non-formation.
Okay. A group of people and their lives are wrapped up in what?
A non-salvation-based,
A non-salvation-based what? Oh, okay. Okay. Anyone else? Don.
Any teaching or religion that does not follow God's teaching unless things are added or subtracted.
Do not follow God's teaching and things are added or subtracted from God's teaching, right? Okay, I'm going to get one more. Oh, there's one back there.
Isn't a cult like very similar and paralleling God's word that has a few things taken away that makes the gift of salvation is all taken away?
Okay. He says it has a lot of similarities but has some variances or divergences from. Okay, similar but with variances and divergences. Anybody else? Just want to make sure you get their ears on here. Think you got a better one? Anybody got a better one than what you've heard so far? Yes?
Any teaching which denies the deity of Christ and his death and resurrection.
Denies deity of Christ and death and resurrection. Okay, he's getting a little more specific there, isn't he? Yes.
Ritual practices.
Okay, we could put that in there. That goes along with religious here, doesn't it? That has been mentioned earlier. The idea that it has ritual practices. I'm glad, first of all, that none of you simply went to the Webster's Dictionary, or none of you that gave your answers necessarily gave them directly from the Webster's Dictionary that I know of. My Webster's Dictionary said, a cult, a religious body that is unorthodox or spurious. Didn't tell you much, does it?
a religious body that is unorthodox or spurious doesn't give you any standard by which to determine what is orthodox or what is true or what is spurious, right? Right, exactly. So it's a very generic definition, if that's all you have to go by, that particular one from Webster. Because if that were the definition, that the general consensus of what's true, the general consensus of orthodoxy, if you don't believe in that general consensus, therefore you are a cult. In which case, what would Martin Luther have been? Did Martin Luther agree with the accepted orthodoxy of his day? So all Lutherans are a cult, right? Now, if you go a little further back, you have a small band of Christians back in the first century. And they certainly, they were a religious body that did not agree with the orthodoxy of religion of that day, right? So would not the early Christians have been considered a cult? Certainly by the Jews. That's true too. They might have, in fact, yes, that's true, because the authorities, the Roman authorities in the first century, they even thought that the Christians might have been occult. They had some real suspicions about these Christians. First of all, they met together and were said to drink the blood of Jesus. Bunch of cannibals. Right? And not only that, when they got together, they kissed each other. Strange group. And they didn't believe in the Roman gods. They must be atheists. And they believed that the world was going to be destroyed by fire. And that gave Nero, the Roman emperor, an easy tag of identification. When he himself burned Rome, he pegged it on the Christians. He says, they've always said that the world was going to end in fire. They must have done it. And so the Christians became the scapegoats of what Nero did in burning Rome. And many, many became martyrs because of that. Well, all I'm trying to say so far is that you cannot define a cult simply because it varies from accepted orthodox teaching if you don't establish the basis of the orthodox teaching. Now, some of you did. Some of the definitions that were given to me established a basis for the orthodox teaching. What is it? Somebody said it has to be 100% in line with God's word, right? And another definition said that it had to follow God's teaching, nothing added, nothing subtracted. Okay, we have to have a basis for establishing what is true. If you're going to understand what a cult is, you've got to have an understanding of what is true. What's going to be the objective basis, the authoritative base of what you believe? And what is our authoritative base? Scripture. The inspired Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. So the objective, authoritative base for establishing truth, orthodoxy, is the Scripture. Let me just give you some other definitions, because here's what I would call a sociological definition. Thomas Robbins says, a cult is any group stigmatized as a cult. Non-normative religion, non-traditional. See, that's not good enough. Just to say non-normative, non-traditional, that would mean that Mennonites are sometimes non-traditional, right? And so we, I don't know, I'm being real careful there. sometimes torchbearers are non-traditional in their teaching. So that's not valid. It's not valid to say just because they're non-traditional, that makes them a cult. Here's John Leffland, and he says, cults are little groups which break off from conventional religious consensus. Again, that doesn't do it. Doesn't give us any basis. Here's another one. Earl Shipper says, a cult is a religious group that has deviated from traditional Orthodox Christianity. Is that good enough? No, that's not good enough. Traditional Orthodox Christianity. Doesn't give us any basis to establish that. Here's Walter Martin. Any religious group which differs significantly in some one or more aspects as to belief or practice from those which religious groups which are regarded as normative expression. Still, doesn't give us anything. Here's one that starts to identify the basis. James Sire. A cult is any religious movement that is organizationally distinct and has doctrines and or practices that contradict those of the scriptures as interpreted by traditional Christianity and as expressed in such statements as the Apostles' Creed. At least he's trying to establish the basis for understanding in our belief. Josh McDowell. A cult is a perversion, a distortion of biblical Christianity, and as such rejects the historic teachings of the Christian church. At least he says it has to do with a distortion of biblical Christianity. Enroth says, the Bible serves as the only baseline for comparison when ascertaining truth and error. It matters not whether they are conventional or unconventional. What matters is God's objective truth. Now, he's really hit it. The basis of understanding what is truth, what is legitimate, what is proper doctrine and teaching is found in the scriptures. And so somewhere in your definition of a cult, you want to say, hey, here's how we establish what is legitimate, what is orthodox, what is true. And it's on the basis of the inspired Word of God, the inspired Scriptures. The Scripture is the sole objective criteria for determining what is God's truth. And one of the key factors that the scriptures tell us about in terms of truth is what? What's the Bible all about? What's everything in the Bible point to? Jesus. Jesus Christ. Exactly. Everything from Genesis to Revelation points to the revelation of God in the person of His Son and the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Right? So one of the key issues of truth, I mean, what is truth? Did Pilate ask that question? Remember Pilate? What is truth? What is truth? That's what I was searching for, right? When I came back from Scotland. I was an agnostic. Everything was relative. Whatever you believe for you, that's true. What is truth? Exactly. Because the question really is, who is truth? Right? Not what is truth, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? I am the truth. You see, too often what happens is that we get into all these arguments about propositional truth, ideological truth, truth that is incorporated in ideas and belief systems. And you can argue about those forever. But eventually you're going to have to get down and say, who is truth? Jesus says, I am the truth, personified truth. Not just propositional truth that we can argue about, but personified truth. And the one who is truth comes to live in us. Now, that's not to say that there's not a basic belief system that is foundational to Christianity, right? Right? There is a belief system. We believe certain things, do we not? What do we believe? Okay. Right at the core of Christian belief is who Jesus is, right? Who do men say that I am, Jesus says. At the very core of Christian belief is who is Jesus? Did he really come? Was he really a historical character? Was he really born of a virgin? Conceived of the Holy Spirit? See? There's a basic belief system of the historicity of Jesus Christ, that he really lived, that he walked on earth in Israel 1900 and some years ago, that he really lived, that he really was who he said he is. And that's at the center of the Christian belief system. Maybe I could draw it like this. Let's say you're just a little bitty kid. You're just a little child. And you're playing with blocks. Right? And the first block that you stack up here, and we're going to call it historical foundation. Jesus did live. He came to earth. And then we're going to stack up another block here. We're going to call this theological formulation. Okay, the historical foundation is, yes, there was a man named Jesus. Jesus Christ. He came. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived on earth. He taught. He said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. He died. He was buried. He rose again. Historical foundation. Now, based upon that, we draw some theological formulations. Not only was he just a man who was born, and his birthday is what we call Christmas, but the theological formulation is that the Word became flesh. This was God. The implications of his life are that God became man. But that's not enough either. Because both of those become foundational to what the intent of Christianity really is, and that is the personal formation of the life of Jesus Christ in us. Isn't that what Christianity is all about? It's not just arguing the history, or else the church is just a historical society. And it's not just arguing the theology, or the church is just a theological society. But that's not the intent of the church, just to be a historical society or a theological society. The intent of the church is what? It's the body of Christ, wherein those in whom the very life of Christ has been formed in them. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 4, verse 19? At first, it's a rather strange saying for a man to be making. He says, I am in labor until Christ is formed in you. He says, I have labor pains, that Christ might be formed in you. Because the essence of Christianity is the life of Jesus Christ by His Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ that was poured out on Pentecost, made available to you and to I to live in us. His Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're a child of God, Romans 8:16. See, don't get that? So we're not here just to argue history and theology. The real essence of Christianity is the personal formation of Christ in us. But that does not mean we do not hold tenaciously to the history and the theology that Scripture presents. Yes, He was a man. Yes, God became flesh. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. And He took the form of a man, Philippians chapter 2. And so, the first things that we're going to be talking about as we start the next session will be to consider the bases of our belief system, the Christian belief system. And that's where we'll get to in the second session. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll take a break. We're desirous, Father, of understanding that which You've made available in Jesus Christ. We want to understand, Father, that which is true and valid and that which You've made available to us, but we do want to understand that it's more than just arguing ideas and beliefs. It has to do with the person of Jesus living in us. We thank You that You have made Him available by Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.